Father, we want to thank you. We set our hearts before you. We thank you for your word, the scriptures that we can study. We do pray that your spirit would be at work within us. Help us to understand these teachings of Jesus, and that we would be encouraged today, understanding that we really have been given one who cares for us, loves us, who gives us instruction. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Lessons from a Master Teacher. And in our text, we find a series of teachings from Jesus that Mark takes time to compile, to put together, so that we get a bit of an understanding of the kind of teachings that Jesus brought. I think it's fair to say that there has never been a teacher like Jesus. Within a matter of just a few months, he couldn't even enter into a town. Within a matter of a few months of the beginning of his ministry, he couldn't even enter into a town. So many crowds were around him that he had to go out into the wilderness. They came from the villages and the towns to hear him. Wouldn't it have been incredible to actually sit at the feet of Jesus while he taught? To be on that mountain when he gave the Mount of Beatitudes? Or my favorite study, the one I often think I would have loved to have been there, is when he went and he got in Peter's boat and he said, "Push it a little ways offshore. I want to teach the people." And then people crowded in around the beach while Jesus taught from a boat. And I think that would be an awesome study. Jesus was direct. He used stories, illustrations, and metaphors, parables, to be able to help people to understand what he was saying. He was not concerned about sugarcoating his message. He gave his message direct. He knew that it was the truth. He knew that it would be challenging, and people were challenged by it. He also said things from time to time that were very shocking, and I deliberately so. He said at one point, if your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. Now, whenever I teach on that passage where Jesus said that, I always tell people, now, it's not literal, because I'm afraid, you know, someone here is going to go home and cut off their hand. And so, you know, and it's not literal, because Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if you sinned with your right hand, you can still sin with your left hand. Jesus instead was saying, if you are battling sin, if you've got a stronghold in your life, the only way you're going to defeat it is to deal with it radically. If you try to just ho-hum your way into victory over sin, you will be defeated by it. But if you deal with it in a radical way, then you can find victory. That's what Jesus was teaching. But I point out that Jesus didn't say, I'm not talking literally. He just kind of left it out there. Jesus also used confusion better than any other teacher. As a teacher, you understand that you've got to bring a person to a point of confusion before you can get them into clarity. There has to come a point where what they believed about something, they get to a point where they don't really understand it. Every math teacher knows at times they're going to look out and see their students with that look on their face, right? Like, I don't understand. But the last thing you want is that to be at the end of the semester. You want clarity by the end. But Jesus taught, and he would often leave confusion. So people would have to walk away and go dig into what he was saying to try to figure out what he was saying. Not that he could bring confusion to them at the end, but using that for people to dig in more and find out what the truth is. Now, Mark compiles a short section of the teachings of Jesus. If there was a common thread through all of these, I would say it would be faith. That we are men and women who are to live by faith. He gives several teachings by Jesus, then a couple parables, and then he gives a lesson out of an experience. They go out on the sea and they face a windstorm, and he gives a lesson out of that. So we want to take time to cover them today and see what we can learn out of this cluster of teachings that Mark has brought together from Jesus. So we start in verse 21 of Mark chapter 4, where he says, this is Jesus speaking, "Is a lamp brought to put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to set on a lampstand? Now, we know from Matthew that the context of this teaching is that Jesus says, you are the light of the world, and you are the salt of the earth. And you don't light a lamp to put it under a basket. You don't light a lamp to put it under a bed. God hasn't saved you and called you, lit you on fire for him so that you could hide under a basket. This is one of the very first lessons that I remember learning from the Bible. I went to church when I was a kid. We went to a Methodist church. We had gone down to the chapel where we had sung. We would sing a little worship time before we'd go back to our classrooms. And maybe you guys sang the same song. Do you remember it? This little light of mine. I'm not going to sing it to you. We had hand motions with it. This little light of mine. You point your finger in the air. I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. And I remember at 7, 8, 9, whatever I was, I remember clearly understanding God had called me to be a light for him. I don't think I understood it all. I don't think I understood what it entailed or what it meant for me. But I started to begin. I remember that as the first biblical truth of beginning to understand that God had called me to be a light. And God's called you to be a light. But I know something about you, because I feel the same way, is you most likely don't feel adequate to be a light. Oftentimes people will say, oh, I just can't do it. He needs to call somebody else. But listen, everybody that God calls, he also empowers to be able to do what God has called you to do. And there is no one who can influence your world like you. You may never change the world. I mean, who knows? Maybe you will. Who knows who's here? Maybe God's got someone here that he's going to raise up and there'll be a powerful influence in the world today. But you may never change the world, but you can change your world. And you can stand as a light to the people around you. I can't affect the people around you the way that you can. You might say, oh, you should have heard this message that Pastor Robert gave, and he's the pastor of the church that I attend. But they could care less who I am. I've never spoken to their lives. They just think, oh, yeah, pastor of a church. Ooh, good message, right? But you, as you live in front of them, they see Christ in you, the hope of glory. You shine before them. The question needs to be asked. Have you put your light under a basket? Have you stuck it under a bed? Listen, if that's the case, then grab it, put it out on the table. Just let it shine. Let God do the rest. God's able to take that and work with it. That's what God does. But we really are the light of the world. Now, one of the things that light does is it exposes. So Jesus goes on and says in verse 22, and there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. There's a series of teachings that Jesus gives on the exposure of sin. The Bible says nothing that is done in the darkness will be kept secret, and that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. That ought to frighten us. In fact, it is frightening. Years ago, 20 years ago, I had a gal come up to me after a service that I had quoted that particular verse, that what's done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And she said to me, you've quoted that the last 3 weeks. And every time you say it, I'm petrified because I've ran up some credit cards and my husband doesn't know. And I know I've got to tell him. Will you tell him with me? Now, the last thing that I wanted to do was sit down with her and tell her, you know, why she told her husband. And in fact, I think I said, we have an assistant pastor named Troy. He can sit down with you and he'll talk with you about it. No, I sat down with both of them after the service. But she said, every time you quoted that, I was fearful. Now, you might think everything's going to be exposed, but not for me. So Jesus says, verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a popular saying when he taught. He would regularly ask people that. Any of you got ears? Then hear what I'm saying. It was a way for him to say, I'm talking to you. Oftentimes when we hear something from the pulpit, we hear something from the Bible, we think it's for someone else. We have these thoughts. Oh, I wish so-and-so would have come today. They needed to hear that. Or an interesting phenomena that I see from my perspective. is elbows that fly into other people. As at certain points during the study, you go, this is for you. You need to really be paying attention to what's being said. You may say, well, my sin's not going to be revealed for whatever reason. I have heard every sin possible justified. And I mean every sin possible justified. But there's only one way that I know that your sin, your secrets will not be revealed to everyone. And that is if they get under the blood of Jesus. It is only by the blood that they are forgotten. It is only by the blood that they are washed away. And since I don't want to hear about your sins, then repent, turn from them, confess them, and find them forgiven. And since I don't want you to hear my secret things, I'll confess mine and put them under the blood. The last thing that we want to do is have those things exposed. But it is a fearful thing. You might think it'll never happen, but it will. And that's why I say, get things right with Jesus and deal with them. Well, then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. He says, be careful what you hear. Now, what we hear, what we see, a lot of times isn't under our control. All of us have heard things that immediately we wish. I wish I didn't hear that. I wish I wouldn't have heard that. We've seen things. I wish I wouldn't have seen that. We would do anything to unsee what we've seen. But the reality is that we have a lot of control over what we see and a lot of control over what we hear. And so Jesus often spoke about our eyes being the light to the body, the window to the body. And if our windows were darkness, how great is that darkness? He was talking about the things that we allow ourselves to see. The Proverbs talk about our feet going down wrong paths, being in wrong places. Well, of course, in their day, they didn't have television or radio the way that we do. We can easily apply these verses. We could say, are the things you're listening to, are they edifying you? Are the things that you're watching, are they edifying you? Are the things you're listening to and watching feeding your spirit, or are they feeding your flesh? And then if you're struggling with your flesh and you're wondering why, because that's the one you're feeding. The old Indian, American Indian, that used to say, there's two dogs inside of us. One is a black dog, one is a white dog, one is the flesh, one is the spirit. And the one that wins is the one we feed when we feed those things. And so Jesus says, be careful what you hear. But then he also says the measure that you use is the measure that will be meted back to you or given back to you. Again, this is a principle he used often in a lot of different things. Here he's saying that we are going to benefit from hearing proper things. In other places he said, you want mercy? Then give mercy. Mercy will be given to you based upon the mercy that you give. Forgiveness will be given to you based upon the forgiveness that you give. If you want forgiveness, then you better be a forgiving person. The Bible says judgment in the manner that you judge is the manner that you're going to judge. You want to be careful how you judge. I need mercy. I want to be the most merciful person. I want to be the most compassionate that there can be because I need mercy from God. The measure of giving, the Bible says in the manner that you give, it will be given back to you. And God did not give you those verses on giving. Jesus didn't speak of those things to appeal to our greed, as some suggest. Pastors taking up collections will say, well, God, you know, whatever you give, it's going to be given back to you. So if you give the $10, he'll give you $100. If you give $100, he'll give you back $1,000. And it's amazing to me how often the people will take that in and listen to it. He gave us those verses to appeal to our generosity, not to our greed. In other words, he was saying, don't be afraid to give. Give and it will be given back to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Don't be afraid to give to those who are in need, thinking that you're not going to have your needs taken care of. As you give and take care of needs, they will be taken care of you. Verse 25, he goes on to say, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Jesus told a parable of a man that was given 10 talents, another man given 5, and another man given 1. The man with the 10 talents invested them, turned them into 20. The guy with 5 invested them, turned them into 10. The guy with one was scared, and he buried it. He didn't do anything with it. So when the master returned, the guy with the 10 talents gave his master 20. And the guy with the 5 gave his master 10. And the guy with the 1 said, hey, I was scared of you, and I buried this. And so he said, take away what this man has and give it to the guy with the 20. And then he went on to say, when you are faithful with little, he'll make you faithful with much. It is the idea of faithfulness in small times, faithfulness to what God has given you. Don't despise the day of small things, the Bible says. Periodically, when I'll be speaking at a pastor's conference, I'll run into some pastors that are struggling with smaller churches. And often they'll feel like God's really not in this. He's really not moving. Maybe I should quit. And I encourage them. First of all, whoever said there's going to be a large church, whoever says if God's going to call you, that you're going to go out and have a large church. And whoever says that's the answer anyway. Sometimes there's more of a blessing in a smaller church than there is in a larger church. And sometimes in a larger church than in a smaller church. But that's God and what God does. You want whatever God wants for you. If you're a 5-talent guy, you don't want 10 talents. If you're a 1-talent person, you don't want 20 talents. You just want to turn that 1 into 2. You just want to be faithful with what God has given you. Now, in verses 26 through around 32, he now talks about 2 parables for the kingdom of God. He wants to give us clarity in what the kingdom of God is like. And there's 2 things he says about them. First of all, in verse 26, he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and raise in the day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. That's the key to this parable about the kingdom. He does not know how. The farmer sows the seed. He goes to bed. He didn't understand how the seed's working. He didn't understand how the ground and the moisture and germination, all of those things. He just sows it, goes to bed, and gets up in the morning. And a few months later, he harvests what has come in. Well, the kingdom of God is like that. You and I do not have a really good understanding as to how God does what he does in the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but God doesn't ask me before he does something. He doesn't even inform me before he does something. He just does it. We sow the seeds. It's interesting, theologians will argue over the mechanics of salvation. How is it that someone gets saved? What happens in their heart? Well, here's the thing. I don't know what happens in someone's heart. I can't see it. God hasn't told us. All we know is that we shine as lights, that we spread the seed, and that God moves and he brings people into the kingdom. It's good for us to know that as well. Because, hey, my job isn't to save people. Your job isn't to save people. Your job is simply to shine as a light and let God do what God does. Whether 1 person or 10 or none or 100 come to Christ through you, that doesn't matter. What matters is that you shine as a light. Now he goes on. He says, he himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade and then the head, and after the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts the sickle in because the harvest has come. So that's like the kingdom of God. We aren't going to know all of the nuances of it, but we just know that as we sow the seeds and be involved in a harvest, that God saves people. Now, the second parable he gives is a little bit different. This parable is telling us that the kingdom of God has become abnormally large. And birds of the air fill its branches. Now, birds in the parable are always evil. What this is telling us is that there are those that say they are Christians, that act like they're Christians, that smell like Christians, that walk like not Egyptians but Christians, who are not really Christians. Jesus said, the enemy has come at night and he's sown tares in among us. Now, we know this if we think about it, because we think about church history and we have seen things done in the name of Christ like the Inquisition. How many people were tortured and murdered in the Inquisition? How many people were made to convert in the Inquisition? Do you think they really converted? Do you think that when someone was like, you either convert and become a Christian or we're going to burn your feet. Okay, I'm a Christian. Do you think they really converted? And do you think that that was done in the name of that which was done in the name of Christ was really Christ? And so we know it's going to be abnormally large, and we have to have some discernment about what is real Christianity and what is not, because not everybody that says I'm a Christian are. We have to learn the Word of God. We have to learn how Jesus wants us to live. We have to know how the disciples lived, that we can have that discernment and not be taken advantage of. So, verse 30, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. When I was, fairly young, 19, 20 years old, the church that I attended decided to bring in some satellite teachings. So they put a satellite out by the edge of the church. And satellites today are how big? How big are they? About that big? And this is like 1980. They were the size of a house. And I'm not even kidding. They put this thing on the side of the church that was just huge. And that night, that Sunday night, they brought in a teacher. And he taught that God wanted us rich. That God never wanted us sick. And that if we weren't rich, that there was sin in our lives. And that if we were sick, then there was sin in our lives if we were. And I remember, again, I'm like 19 or 20 years old at this point. And I remember thinking, well, I don't want to ever be sick. And that's great. God doesn't want me sick. That's awesome. And I want to be rich. And God wants me to be rich. What a coincidence. This is awesome. The guy had said that God wanted me to have a Cadillac. Well, I could care less about a Cadillac. But a little later on, he said God wanted me to have a Corvette. I said, amen. I claim that Corvette. After I left that night, there was just a check in me. And I didn't know a whole lot of the Word of God at this time. There was just a check. And as I drove home, the Holy Spirit brought to my mind a verse. When I got home, I looked it up. The verse was in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and it said this. If someone is teaching godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them. God's faithful. If we are looking for it now, it tore that church apart. That doctrine got into that church, and it was already a small church, about 150 people. And it was torn apart because that doctrine got in there. That's what happens to false doctrine. False doctrine gets in and rips things apart. We need to be wise as Christians and know, just because somebody stands up and says, I'm a believer, just because someone teaches and quotes the Bible from time to time, doesn't mean that they really are. There's a couple things you look for. Number one, the fruit of their ministry. Number two, are they teaching the Word of God? And if all they're concerned about is money, then there most likely is a problem. In the late 80s, there were a bunch of television evangelists who got caught in different kinds of scandals and sins. None of it was shocking to me because all they ever did was want money. Remember, they'd get on the air and they'd cry. The gals, their makeup would run. The guys, too, their makeup would run. But they cry, we're going to have to close the doors. They'd cry, you guys got to give more money. And when someone said, did you hear there's a scandal and this happened? Didn't surprise me. So all they wanted was money. That's all they were concerned about. I used to say, I hope their doors close because then they won't ask for money no more. They aren't presenting the gospel in any way, shape, or form. How much is done in the name of Christ that isn't really Christ? Paul told the church at Ephesus, I'm leaving. And he cried, and he said, and when I do, ravenous wolves are going to come in. And he said, and men are going to rise up from within you and draw people to themselves. We need to know that just because someone says they're a Christian, it doesn't mean that there are, and that in history there's been much done in the name of Christ that never really was him. Now, our final lesson here in Mark chapter 4 comes from a storm. Jesus and his disciples get out on the sea. There is a windstorm that just envelops their boat. Now, first of all, can you imagine being out on a sea when a windstorm like that comes in? Any of you guys here, maybe some of you gals been out on a boat when a big storm comes in. You've been on a boat, a lake where there's a big chop And you start to worry about the boat. Is this boat going to be able to withstand that? These guys, four of them at least, James, John, Peter, and Andrew, they were seamen. They were men that made their living fishing. They knew what it was like out on the water. And if they were afraid this storm was going to kill them, it was not a small storm. And the Lord uses this storm to teach them a lesson. Now, does God bring storms our way to teach us lessons? Or does God use storms in our lives to teach us lessons? Well, maybe it's a combination of both of them. Maybe God at times brings things our way to teach us things. Maybe he uses those storms we go through to teach us things. But he's going to use the storm to teach them. Now we pick it up in verse 33. It says, "And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it." So he's saying, I didn't give you all of it, but there's many more things he said. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." That's the key to what he's going to say to them later on. He said, "Let's go over to the other side." Who is he? He is God in the flesh. And when he says, "Let's get in the boat and go over to the other side," they're not going to get in the boat and sink in the middle. I think of the promises Jesus has given us. He said, "Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." We find ourselves in the midst of situations and circumstances, storms, wringing our hands and wondering, "What's going to happen? What's going to happen?" God's going to take care of you. That's what's going to happen. Because he promised that he would. And so he says, "Let's go to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat. And other little boats were with him also. And a great windstorm arose. And the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. The boat's filling up and there's this huge windstorm. We had a windstorm come through Tucson, just a couple of nights ago? There was hail that was along with it and wind gusts up to 65 miles an hour or so. It hit our house hard. I was standing at the back door with my wife and we were watching the storm, and it was amazing. These hail about the size of marbles that were bouncing up off the ground, and the wind kept getting worse and worse. And finally, I'm just like, "Wow, what a storm. This is really cool." I'm kind of excited about the storm. My wife said to me later, that's why a bad thing happened in the middle of it, but that I kind of brought it on, which I don't think is true, by the way. But I'm looking out the window, and this wind's getting more and more. And I'm like, "This is amazing. That wind is really strong." And suddenly we see the roof to our shed fly off. And we see pieces of our roof from our house coming over the top and flying into the backyard. And what happened was, is it took the paper that's rolled up on our house and got under it and flipped it up on about 30 feet, 30 by 25 feet or so. And just water just poured into our house. And like I said, it's your fault because you were happy about the storm. I don't know if that's necessarily true. But if that is anything like the storm that they were in, I'm sure it was frightening to them. Verse 38, "And he was in the stern, asleep, that is Jesus, on a pillow." You ever feel like Jesus is asleep during the storms of your life? You ever said to him, "Lord, you could have stopped this. Why didn't you?" "And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Now, that's a bit accusatory, isn't it? "Don't you care that we're perishing?" But he had already told them, "Let's go over to the other side." So he arose and he rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Peace be with you," or "Peace and be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. What an odd moment that must have been, to go from yelling in the midst of the storm to a sudden calm on the sea. And then he rebukes them. He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now, why did he rebuke them that way? Someone said to me one time, Jesus rebuked them because they should have gotten up and rebuked the wind themselves. I don't know if you've ever tried that or not. I have. It didn't work for me. In fact, if anything, the wind blew stronger when I tried to rebuke it. Why didn't the wind listen to me? It's very, very simple. I'm not God. When I speak to the wind doesn't obey me. Jesus is God. When he spoke to the wind obeyed him. The reason he rebuked him is because he said, we're going to the other side. They were worried about going under. They didn't trust that he was going to be able to do what he had promised. Such a great lesson. That's what faith is. Faith is when we say, God keeps his word. And if he said he'll take care of us, if I get about my Father's business and I take care of the things of the kingdom, then he'll take care of me. Now, verse 41, they feared exceedingly. If you look at the words for fear, they were more fearful after the seas calmed than they were while the seas were roaring around them. Why? Because who commands winds and waves and has them listen to them? All of a sudden, they began to realize who was in their presence. That this is the God of Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They began to realize that this is God in the flesh. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the seas obey him? And that is the living God. Now, Jesus, his teachings are great. We look at his teachings and we're encouraged and we're strengthened and we're told how we can walk within that truth. But the thing about Christianity is it's not philosophies. We aren't learning a system of philosophies. That's every other world religion is philosophies. It's a list of do's and don'ts. For us, it's following a person. The teachings of Jesus become important to us, not because of the philosophies that they hold, although they're tremendous, but because they are the person who said them. The power in his teachings is because of the person who is there, the one whom we follow. It's not about following philosophies or following teachings. It's about following him who gave us these teachings, and that's where the power lies in them. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you as we have taken time to look at these teachings of Jesus as Mark has compiled them by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from them. We want to be light that shines in the midst of dark places. We want to trust you in the midst of storms. Perhaps there are even some here today that are in the middle of storms. And Lord, we want to trust you in the midst of all that we're facing and going through. But Lord, we also want to follow the one that calmed the sea. It's awesome that he calmed it. But we know we trust and follow the one that did. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.